capitalism of creation, the earth, again, is not backdrop, but is active participant in God's drama and economy. All right. So after the exchange with Cain, Cain completely misunderstands what God's saying. We can't get into all that detail. But I want to get to the focus in verse 16 and 17 here. Because we can often skip over this stuff, but it's so central. And every word is important here. So verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Where is that? Given the expression of God in the first three chapters. Is there, within the conception of Genesis, some place you can go where Yahweh isn't?
Inside yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Because there's not a place, like, there's not some hiding place where God can't see you. And that'll be also important for the Tower of Babel story in a few minutes. So Robert's exactly right. Cain just turns his back on God. That's the only place you can go to get away from God, is to just choose to say, not interested anymore. And settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, Sue noted yesterday that image of east. From the perspective of Israel-Palestine, east is Babylon and Persia later, soon after Babylon. And then verse 17. And I want to note something about this little story here, because in many ways it's a political cartoon. And we noted how genre matters, like Genesis 1 reading as poetry, gets us away from the false dichotomy between science and the Bible, because Genesis 1 is not trying to make a scientific statement, but a poetic one. This is political satire. Do you come in expecting the Bible engages in the genre of political satire, something like an old-fashioned editorial cartoon in the newspaper? Do you come in expecting that the Bible does that? Yes?
No?
No. And the question would be, why not? Why do we not expect the biblical authors engage in what we know is often a very effective means of skewering the pretensions of the powerful by mocking them, by making fun of them? Think about how popular with young people Comedy Central is as a form of political engagement. Stephen Colbert and the former Jon Stewart show, where humor is much more effective than some erudite, you know, in-depth editorial headpiece, which is necessary in some places, but simply making fun of the pretensions of people in power. And of course, I don't know what comedians do now when you got a president like this, where, you know, he makes fun of himself, you know, so constantly and unintentionally, that you kind of have to reach to find something that expands beyond the satire it already is. Right?
Yeah.
It's just like unprecedented, you know, self-mockery in so many ways. So this is a little political cartoon. And it participates, and Sue will say more about this in the Tower of Babel, in what the Bible's religion of creation is, which are texts that write an alternative to the world as it is out there and invite people into that world. So, Cain knew his woman, literally his woman. There is no word in Hebrew for wife or husband. That's just a translation thing. Cain knew his woman, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and named it Enoch after his son. Now, that's supposed to be funny. Do you get the joke?
No.
Anybody get the joke?
There.
Why, try to picture the scene. Always, that you get the humor if you just try to picture the scene. Again, as a movie, TV show, whatever you want.
Yeah.
Imagine this happening. Right?
Yeah, self-aggrandizing.
Well, and just, is a city a one-man building project?
Right.
And who's it for?
Yeah.
They're the only people here.
Yeah.
Like, it's absurd at every level. Mm. Right? As I wrote in the book, I'll be back after dinner, dear. I'm going out to build a city. Right? Now you get the joke, right? It's completely absurd, but notice the gender division of labor now in the light of agriculture. The woman bears children, and the man goes out and builds things. Because that's what men do, right? We build stuff. You know, go out in the garage or man cave or whatever, you know, and make stuff. Obviously, this isn't against making things throughout, I can bring up the chart, throughout Genesis, building is a key word, and whether it's building altars or building up families, it's not that building is bad, but obviously the key is Cain's doing this away from Yahweh. That's the key. It's not that it's against building, it's that human building projects separate from Yahweh lead directly to empire and the reality that Genesis is trying to oppose. Now, of course, in the face of Enuma Elish, this is really you know, a cartoon. So he knew Elisha's, the city isn't even a human building project, it's a divine building project, right? It was made by the gods before there were people. And Genesis is juxtaposing against that. No, the city is made by a murderer who's turned away from God. The source of the city is violence and alienation from God. Now again, not necessarily Seattle or Minneapolis or our modern cities, but these grand fortresses of hierarchy and militarism and domination are the opposite of God's will here. And so one thing we have to grapple with, and I'm going to get one more point on the Genesis narrative before I pass it to Sue, is something that can be very difficult for us to really take seriously because of the implicit, not explicit, narrative that tells us that civilization is the goal rather than the problem.
Yeah.
Genesis is anti-civilization. Civilization means life in cities, right? That's what the word civil from the Latin comes from. It means life in cities. Now, for us, and again, Sue will talk more about this, but I just want to highlight this for this section here. It could seem like, what do you mean? What alternative is there? And there are realities we have to grapple with that our physical relationship with the earth is very different than theirs. You know, they could just go out and find some land. We can't do that, obviously, because of more population, because all the land is owned under law. Thank you, Doug, for that one. You know, under law by somebody. Except maybe the land under the Arctic, and you can bet that if it's not worked through, people will go to war over the oil under the Arctic, right? Because the Arctic permafrost melts, etc. So we can't just go out and go, let's just settle here and raise some sheep and goats and things. But the Genesis authors could. The cities were the exception. Most people did not live in cities. Sue made a brief passing mention yesterday to hunter-gathering, and I want it, and the lack of work that involved, and I want to take that seriously because it so challenges our, if I can use a technical term for a moment, our meta-narrative, our overarching non-spoken narrative that shapes our lives. And it goes like this. In the beginning, life was primitive and hard, and people, you know, struggled for life, and we gradually progressed, developed, words like that, became more sophisticated, and we learned writing and agriculture, and we went away from the primitive hunter-gathering into the more sophisticated agricultural things, and we built cities, and thanks be to God, we have the modern world. Genesis says, no, that's not God's story at all. That's empire's story, that we look on people close to the earth as primitive, and we who are alienated from the earth as advanced or developed. Which way of life is God's way? Which way of life is sustainable? And as many anthropologists have pointed out in great detail, I won't narrate the details of the book, our meta-narrative told us that hunting-gathering life would be hard. And we have modern energy-saving and time-saving devices. You remember the advertisements of the 60s, the beginning of the space age, and electric can openers, and all these things will save housewives all this time so they can watch more soap operas, or whatever else they would do with all that extra time. You know? And maybe we're finding that our devices don't actually save so much time after all, do they? As we were fumbling to get the computer on this morning, and noting that Jesus never had to fumble with the computer. You know? So there are obviously cracks in that narrative. But one of the biggest cracks is the anthropological reality that hunter-gatherers had it easy. You know, it was often called by modern anthropologists the original affluent society. And, you know, econometric studies done in the 50s and 60s, the last times you could actually study hunter-gatherer communities before they were completely swamped by the global economy, was that they worked an average of 5 hours a day. How many hours a day do people you know work? Maybe you're retired, you know. But our study showed that average Americans work 50 hours a week now. So that's 10 hour days. And as Thomas Merton said half a century ago, the disease of American culture is busyness. This endlessly, I've got too much to do. I asked my undergrads, how many of you think you have plenty of time? Nobody even thinks of raising their hand. So the flaws, you know, the cracks in our meta-narrative, we live all every day, in the stress and anxiety of being overly worked, in the concern about climate change, et cetera, et cetera. The reality that we can know is that our bodies were designed to pick fruit, not to dig. Again, somebody remembered yesterday, and I forgot who it was, that the Israeli author, was it you, Ken? Was it? Yeah, it was.
What's his name? Ferrari.
Ferrari, yeah. In his book, Sapiens, he notes the very structure of our body is designed to pick things like this, not to go like this. Right? That's why agriculture is back-breaking labor.
Yes.
Because it makes us use our bodies in ways it wasn't designed to do. We're designed, this is easy.
Yeah.
Right? Doing this stuff, that's why we have arms up here. Oh, so we can pick stuff off trees. When was the last time you thought about that our bodies were designed to pick stuff, not to dig in the ground? Okay. So hunter-gathering was an option. Small cattle nomadism, what Abraham and the rest of the characters in Genesis do, taking your sheep and your goats and migrating with the flow of the seasons and the animals, was sustainable. It is sustainable. Maybe not quite in our world where the land has been decimated, etc. But that's Genesis' vision in Alternative of the City, is that to be like the other animals, you know. And the main reason we're not in harmony with the animals is because the religion of empire puts us in a hierarchy above the animals. And in Christianity, that's reinforced by the Platonic chain of being that says only we have a soul, etc., etc.
Yeah.
So it's so hard for us to hear this as good news, because deep within us is this narrative that tells us that we live in the time that's better and they live in the time that's worse. But if we can get out of that story for a moment, look around, is it really better?
Yeah.
Is the way we're living better for the earth, for us, for people?
It's a curse.
It is the curse. And just briefly, on blessing and curse. The words in Hebrew don't mean exactly what they've come to mean later, and I know I'm just out of time. But at root, the berakah, blessing in Hebrew, means what brings life. Curse means what leads to death. So if something's cursed, a pathway is cursed, the ground is cursed, it means it's leading to death rather than to life. It doesn't mean wealth necessarily, but so that's why children are a blessing. Fertility in general is a blessing. The earth is blessed if it's fertile. Human bodies are blessed if they're fertile. You know, be fruitful and multiply is the divine command. So the blessing is life. When God says to Abram in chapter 12, you know, you will be a blessing, it means life will spring forth from you and continue to spring forth. God's intention is life. Like Jesus says, I've come you may have life and life in abundance. Right? And the curse is what leads to death. So starting with fratricide, it leads to death. One more point on the timeline. So a little later after the flood, which of course is God's second failure in the book of Genesis, right? The first failure, do I have a minute, Sue?
Sure.
It's worth it because this is just such an amazing verse. If you pay attention closely to what God says that causes the flood, these two verses are among the most astounding verses of Yahweh's self-reflection in the Bible. And it may blow up your image of God, but I think that's a good thing. Okay? Yahweh saw, in the Hebrew this is even more profound, but just consider this verse. Yahweh saw the wickedness of humankind is great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Just ponder that one for a moment. Not just their behavior was evil, not just the thoughts of their hearts was evil, but the inclination of the thoughts of their hearts. Like they're just leaning toward evil all the time. And then his response, and Yahweh was sorry he made them. That's a profound line, huh? I'm sorry I made them. And Yahweh has no one to blame. Right? When we look at the Exodus story tomorrow and Friday, we'll see Moses and Yahweh going back blaming each other. Your people, no your people, no your people. Well, whose fault it is. But Yahweh's all alone here, no one to blame, and can't fix it. So much for the omnipotent God, huh? Mm. God could not make a creature that expressed, that had free will in the image of God that was obedient. Mm. Couldn't make it. You know, that's the trade-off. The rest of the earth is obedient because it apparently doesn't have free will, although Genesis is a little ambivalent about that. But God cannot fix humans. The flood is a failure. Like, the flood does not solve the problem. And of course, there's violence after the flood. And I always imagine Noah, who after that flood wants nothing but a drink, but first he's going to plant a vineyard and wait. Right? You know, and that's what he says. As soon as the vineyard ready, he says he got so drunk that his sons find him naked, you know. All right. So finally we get to this chapter 10, the so-called Table of Nations. And it can easily, our eyes can glaze over reading this, so-and-so became the descendant of so-and-so. And it names how the nations are spread out, and that will segue into the Tower of Babel. But I want to highlight where the text stops here in these verses, because again, we can skip over this, but it's so central to what we're about here. So it says, Cush became the father of Nimrod, the first on earth to become a mighty warrior. So now we have human violence in an organized form. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, which is a tricky translation. Literally, the Hebrew is lefne Yahweh, in Yahweh's face. He was a hunter in Yahweh's face. And I like to think of that in its literal sense of it, like you think of the English confrontation. Think of the word confrontation, confront, to put your fronts together, you know, to face off. Or as you might say colloquially, to be in your face. Which is to say, to challenge you for power and authority. Like, get out of my face, right? You're like, you're in my physical space, which is to say you're within my realm of authority here. Nimrod is in Yahweh's face, building an alternative creation. The word at the beginning of 10:10 here, the beginning, is the only time we hear the word Bereshit, beginning, other than 1:1. So in the beginning, God creates, and in 10:10, humans create the first great city. As an alternative to creation. And you hear it right there. The great city in verse 12. And that great city echoes through Nineveh when Jonah is sent to proclaim repentance against the great city. He thinks, like hell I'm going to do that. And you know about the fish story and the whole thing. But he finally does. And of course that's a political cartoon too, but we can't get into the book of Jonah right now. But then it finally ends in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, with Babylon, the great city, as the alternative to New Jerusalem, the holy city, which is not a human building project, but it says comes down from God as a gift. So this arc from Genesis 10:10 to Revelation 21 around the question of the great city, not as a human building project here or in the book of Revelation, but as a gift from God, just like creation itself. So by the time we get to the Tower of Babel story here, Genesis has made clear to its audience in Babylon that Babylon can never be its home because there are people like Cain turned away from the Creator God, filled with their own power and authority, and using that to dominate the earth and others. And so we must, therefore, we in exile, look to the Creator for a vision of what home might be and what kind of life we might have there. Okay. To the tower.
Wow.
Let the image up, or?
I'm going to grab a Bible, so I'm going
to keep praying. Grab a Bible. As Sue's grabbing a Bible, one of the beautiful things about this little story is it's only 9 verses, but boy, if there's ever a passage where every word is carefully placed. We were thinking about, while Sue's finding that, when we were sitting with Peg and Chuck the other night, and they were talking about their amazing practice as painters of painting together on the same canvas. It occurred to me that we're doing sort of the same thing, except our canvas has already been written on. And it's our job to sort of paint over the, or at least express the painting that's already there. And every brushstroke in this little story matters a lot.
Indeed it does. So this is a prime example of a political satire that is written very tightly and concisely and intricately to be a political cartoon that illuminates the truth. And as Wes was saying, as we have many times keep referring to,
that, you know, humor in the Bible is very much a means of disarming, in a sense. You know, because when you laugh, you know, that's disarming, right? Mm-hmm. And so in the face of what purports to be a powerful truth that is over and against God, if you are reading Scripture, if you are taking in the Word of God and seeking to live that, the opposing word that is very pervasive and powerful among us can make us violent and defensive in return. So humor disarms us, reveals the truth, but leads us to apprehend and embody that truth without violence, either aggression or defensiveness. So really a powerful tool that is helpful for us as we engage others and as we tell our story and claim our story and reject the counter-narrative. It's this invitation and opportunity to see those two stories, to hear them, and to respond out of the center of who we are created to be as those who live a life-creating story that is nonviolent. So disarming humor that reveals the truth in, and the foolishness in a way that is not violent. So let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves, kind of the central theme of this story. And so the whole story is built around the power of words and how words, in fact, in this are represented, are incorporated within the story as building blocks. So if you remember in Genesis 1 and 2, as you know, God says and creation comes to be, words create. And the word that comes from God and through God into all that God has created is good and very good. Words can also construct, with humor and effort, a reality, structures, a language, and an identity that encloses us in a different way of telling a story, of claiming a story, of living out that story through what we build on earth. So this is a human construction project, and our human construction projects that are outside of listening to and being formed and inspired by the Creator God are built of other words that make a different language, that creates a different story, that leads to a different manifestation of what humans have brought forth on the earth. So, a counter-creation story of who it is, what it is that makes greatness, how we become great, what is fulfilling. So the words, obviously, in Genesis 1 and 2 were very good and led human beings, created a reality that was fulfilling, abundantly fruitful, and very good. What is this kind of construction or creation outside of God lead to? So, language. The words that are used in this, the story itself, in its very short, concise form, is again a chiasm. We talked about that later, a particular form of literary construction, not seen just in the Bible, but seen in the Bible in a number of different ways, as we mentioned yesterday, John's Gospel being in the whole thing being a chiasm with many chiasms incorporated within it. So this is just in a simple point of that, there is a central point in the passage that is kind of the core And there are parallel verses on either side of that that frame it. So you kind of travel toward the center and then out of the center, reinforcing and making clear what that movement leads to. So again, primarily not focusing so much on the content since we don't have time to do that and really explore it in detail, but to see that the writers of Genesis, as they created this narrative, did so in a way when we see it visually, we realize we can't apprehend it just by saying, like, okay, what's the point of the story? Mm-hmm. Like, just through our enlightenment minds, it's a different kind of enlightenment through the light of the Creator God, where we have to see it. It creates a vision. It's something we experience. It's something that moves our bodies through laughter, etc. So it's a multiple sensate, sensual apprehension of what is what this enlightens. And then there's another, the parallel. There are two different ones. They're parallel panels. And there's also, do we have the themes on there? No, we don't have that one. So there are three different ways, actually, that it is. So you can look at it through different entry points, through seeing it visually in different ways that it is ordered and constructed that is illuminating. So the use of keywords and wordplay. So building a story brick by brick, where each word and each sound create the vision here. So again, without getting into all of the details of that, there the words that are used repeatedly in slightly different forms convey a creation that is confusing. Babble? So the word sounds and the words themselves are repeated in ways that are absurd and repetitive, so that self-repetition individually and communally of kind of key words leads to the construction of a cover story, in a sense. It becomes cemented and covers over the reality of what God has created. In the sense, in the largest sense, it creates the meta-narrative out of which these words that are repeated among a people over and over again and woven into a story that's told to one another over and over again becomes just the way it is. In other words, divinely ordained. So a lot of things that we understand to be, well, this is set in stone. After all, it's already been established that. Asking the more elemental questions, close to the earth, stripped down to the elements of, where did that come from? Why? Is that consistent with who God has created us to be, what the creation narrative reveals, or not? Those questions are essential. Because the meta-narrative that has been made so ironclad, there's no room in it, keeps our stories, our words, our language, our identity, because our identity is made up of our story, our language, how we embody that. If it has to be under the predominant meta-narrative, which is a very powerful overarching reality in our world, we're not free to really go beyond that to the counter-narrative that is God's creating narrative in us. So, to the story briefly. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another. Now we will find in this narrative, as you look through this, that God has no part in this conversation. It's not even really referred to in this conversation. God's not an actor. God's not a speaker. So that word is not creating what comes to be here. So they start talking to one another. A real important point for us in that most times as we listen to one another, and we find this set out through the Gospels and very prevalent in Scripture, that if we put our heads together and if we listen to one another without leaving room, space, silence for God, if we're not inviting the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and they're not formed by the Word that forms our identity, and if we are not moved by the Spirit, that is the creating Spirit among us always, we're going the wrong way. We become, as this structure is, self-enclosed, where God is not penetrating that enclosure. So we find in the language here, which you cannot, it is not as clear in English by far. You want to?
Here, the bricking bricks.
Yeah.
Here.
Yeah. Let us brick bricks.
Let us brick bricks.
Let us brick bricks.
The verb and the noun are the same in Hebrew.
Right. And we find, of course, that they are using things that are technology beyond what would be found locally, which would be, you know, just the stones. Mm-hmm. And the mud that you would use to make the mortar between stones. And now they needed more. You know, so they've gone beyond the local area and have used technology to improve what God has provided. Another pause point. Very common for us, right? Because we need to. We can. So we will, right? So we find in this... So come, let us build ourselves a city. And a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city, because, of course, what they thought was so big, God looking down could not really, what? What is that little thing down there? And had to come down to see the city. Because from the perspective of God's creation, our little creations, to make our name great, are so small. So a picture of one, which is the remains of one, but you see how they were built up.
Reconstruction, actually.
Reconstruction. So the building would continue to go up to try to reach the heavens. In other words, a skyscraper type thing, which would be obviously smaller in that time. But the bigger, the better. And that construction, of course, was made out of, which is really clear in this story, when we're motivated to create, to build.
You can see the bricks.
You can see the bricks. Out of fear, suspicion of the other, and a desire for greatness, which is what we see here. Mm-hmm. What comes to be out of that internal state of being individually and communally is a far different manifestation than the manifestation of God among us that comes out of creating solely to enrich, to provide, to include all, to be gods, to live in the presence of God as in the garden image, and to live intimately in connection, unhidden, fully disclosed to God, the earth, and others. Mm-hmm. Once we start to close that off and contain it to secure ourselves, to enclose ourselves so that others can't get into what we have, and to fortify ourselves, which that rigid defensiveness does, mm-hmm. individually and communally, we are moving away from God's presence in the sense of closing ourselves off communally from God's presence, not only through what we're building, but through the language and the identity that creates that communal manifestation of where God is at home, or where we're created, where we are created to live. So what is greatness? How do we have access to that? And why are stories, the narratives, and the words that make up that narrative, how can they be life-sustaining, all-inclusive, vulnerable? We need the story and living it out together to know the power and greatness of God's presence among us. And then what we create through that will not try to compete with God or ignore God, shut out God, but be wide open to God, the Creator, powerfully beyond us, the Creator, powerfully manifest within us in the body of Christ. That is true power and greatness. We find in this an identity in the Tower of Babel building, an identity where they're making a name for themselves, which is so opposite what we find in and through Jesus to 12. In and through Jesus, where as Jesus, because we are created in the image and likeness of God, as Jesus is, we hear, apprehend, and embody our name as beloved. Beloved. And love is ultimately known most deeply and fully and powerfully when we are present to God, being created by the Word of God, embodied together to the narrative of God. That is indeed what we see begins with the story of Abram in chapter 12, which immediately follows this. So this is the turning point from 11 to 12.
Can I interject just briefly? Yeah. One question. So as we look just very briefly at this story, as we start, what nationality or religion is this guy Abram? The story starts. What do you have in your mind about who he is before he hears the voice of Yahweh? You've heard of Abram, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, we assume he's Jewish.
He believes in many gods.
How do you know?
We don't know.
We know where he's from.
Yeah.
He's from Ur, which is one of the cities of the Babylonian Empire. Right? So he's a Babylonian. That's who he is. Mm-hmm. Okay. As he hears this word here.
So he hears this voice. We hear that it's Yahweh, the Lord. Does Abram know that? How would he identify that as the Lord? But it is a voice that he recognizes as powerful, moving, in other words, inspiring. So, you know, you're moved by the Spirit. The Spirit never just comes into you and inspires your mind. The fullness of inspiration is moving into your mind, into your heart, into your body, and moving you out into the world in that manifestation. So something in this moves him, obviously. And this voice says, go. And it says, leave a lot of things, right? Your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. So leave, and I will show you, but I'm not showing you right now, right? Mm-hmm. That's a pretty scary voice in some ways, isn't it? Mm-hmm. People have often wondered, you know, what did Sarai think of that? I'm like, okay, honey, we're not. I heard this voice. Let's go. Yeah, it's a pretty dramatic move. How might he have been able to hear and respond to that voice? Because you know, we are created to recognize that as the voice. The voice, even if we don't have a name for it. He had begun to move away from Babylon. Had begun to move away and had settled in the midsection in between there. And so if we move away from the predominant narrative, from a place that appears to be overflowing with wealth and goodness and all kinds of choices and all kinds of learning, if we start to move away from that narrative, from those voices, from those words that oftentimes are a babble that confuse and unsettle us, but it seems like the only language there is, then we have the space for that other voice. And every one of us here can recognize that voice. And that voice, which most often doesn't say, here, go so that I'm showing you exactly right now, this moment, where you're going, they just says, just say yes and start moving on this journey, and I will be with you and guide you. And it's always, so I will bless those who bless. I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So it is God naming us, not in a way that disempowers us as a people, but leads us into a whole different kind of empowerment and direction and abundance, richness, blessed to be a blessing. When we know that when we hear that, and that's the blessing of the Creator God that reveals this way in Genesis 1 and 2, if that's the essence, do we dare? And I think we can only dare to do that together. To say, yes, we're not sure where this is going, but this is our story. This is our language. This is our identity that is built with you. May we not be self-enclosed. May we not be self-securing, but may we go out listening, ready, committed to the story, blessed to be a blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before we go, just two brief words of epilogue. I know we're over time here. When Sue and I are discerning what to do here, we know we promised Sharon here, wandering up there. No, she's not. That we'd make it more interactive, but we recognize with an hour, it's tricky of trying to get content interactive. So if it's okay with you, we can change it tomorrow, Friday, if you want. We thought, since you're not just going home like after a church talk, but you're here, we'd invite you to intentionally, listen more deeply to this for yourselves over coffee, lunch, share. How the stories we've told to ourselves embed us in civilization? How do we feel? How do we respond to this call to come out and to lead that, whether we feel afraid or confused, but to share some of our responses with one another beyond our hour here so that we can have this time to kind of open up the text more. Does that seem reasonable?
Yeah.
Rather than having
more
small group time during this 1 hour?
Yes.
Oh, okay, if not, yeah, Judy?
So can I offer a suggestion?
Yeah.
So it would be really, really helpful if tomorrow you could come with some questions.
Specific questions.
Yeah.
Specific questions that come from the text that you're talking about that we can take with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question we're putting to you today is about the narratives that justify or challenge civilization as the divine place, which is a pretty big question.
Yeah.
Genesis is about the big questions.
Yeah.
Other thing, a technical thing. Because we're presenting a number of these charts and things, if anybody has thumb drives and you'd like it, we're happy to share all of this stuff with you, whether it's the charts in PDF form or this Bible program, which has... where am I here? Lots of notes. I don't know the notes. It has more than 20,000 notes on Genesis from more than 40 different authors. It has almost all the Hebrew transliterated into English word by word. It has cross references to words and all that kind of stuff. So if you have a thumb drive with a couple of gigabytes of space, that's what it takes. But that's, what's a gigabyte these days? That's not much, find me somewhere and we can find you. I'm happy to share all my Bible notes with you or anything else we have. So what we have is yours. All right? So look forward to seeing you tomorrow. We'll be engaging monarchy versus Exodus as internal biblical religion of empire and religion of creation story and counter story. Have a wonderful day.